Well, this is great. And I want to say thank you for coming, not only to this meeting, but for those of you who have come to the Staff Institute and those of you who are here for the summer. And this is going to be a great time, and beneficial, profitable. And God is more concerned about our holiness than He is our happiness. And I'm sure there will be moments of happiness, and there will be some moments when the basic commitment is to holiness, not happiness. And but it's all preparation for days to come, both here in this life and the future. What I want to do is dialogue with you more than preach at you. And hopefully we can just interact, learn from one another. I suppose a verse that comes to my mind, meeting with a group of people involved in leadership. If I can find it here. One of these days I'm going to take the Navigator Memory Course. Romans 15:14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brothers, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So that is that is what is true of this group, certainly, that that you are full of goodness, goodness of Jesus Christ living in you. You are filled with all knowledge. That doesn't mean we know everything, but because Christ lives in us, we have an adequate foundation for an unfolding understanding, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we're able also to admonish one another. So I hope that Romans 15:14, the one another spirit is what we experience this morning in our time together. And what I want to hit on is three basic principles. Not so much the nuts and bolts of time use and schedule, but rather what's behind it and how do we have to view life in order to have an intelligent, a biblical basis for making decisions about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and 10 a.m. and 2 p.m. and so on. And the first principle is to eliminate, to eradicate, to move in the direction of destroying the harmful dichotomy between sacred and secular, between clergy and laity. One of the things that has gotten into our, one of the venoms, like this rattlesnake which hit this little boy yesterday, one of the venoms, one of the poisons in the body politic, the body of Christ, one of the things that constantly works at destroying our central nervous system, personally and corporately, is this unhealthy distinction between holy and unholy, sacred, secular, clergy, laity. I suppose we come by it honestly. I was reading in my quiet time yesterday where the Lord says to Moses, take your shoes off your feet because the place where you're standing is holy ground. And there was a holy place and a holy of holies and a tabernacle and so on. So there are in the Old Testament some illustrations of this idea. But in the New Testament, particularly, we fail to see the same distinction preserved. If anything, it's just the opposite. The incarnation itself, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, there was an incredibly and overwhelmingly powerful statement with regard to the nature of matter and the nature of creation. God became flesh. Pure, holy, sinless. And we need to keep that in mind. We observe the life of Jesus Christ moving in all kinds of circumstances and situations. Having dinner in the house of a Pharisee. His feet being washed with the tears of a prostitute. Incarnate holiness, purity, no defilement. No dichotomy, no upstairs, downstairs. The Pharisees struggled with it. If this man knew what kind of a woman she was, you know, he'd already concluded certain things because of his presuppositions, which were erroneous. Someone has defined a fanatic as a person who knows what God would do if God had all the facts. You know, the only thing he missed was the boat. And the Lord taught the Pharisee the truth, whether or not he made application. So we come by it honestly from some Old Testament illustrations, but it's simply deadly. It will destroy you. We see the life of Christ, the voice of God from heaven. This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased. The only thing he had done up to that point in time was make furniture. He hadn't preached his first sermon. He hadn't done anything religious. He had been a carpenter in his father's shop. And Almighty God, the God of the universe, says, I'm well pleased. No sermons, no healings, no feeding the hungry. Nothing of a, quote, religious, unquote, nature. Because of who he was. Exactly. Well, he was in the temple, yeah. He was mostly, he was dialoguing with them as a young man, about 12. But now he's about 30. This is 18 years later. And we don't see anything between age 12 and age 30 other than what tradition might teach us. To the pure, all things are pure. Give me the reference. Titus 1:15. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Reference. Romans 14:14. 14 squared. It's in that whole Romans 14 passage where one man esteems one day above another, another man, every day alike. You almost get the feeling that the Lord Jesus had to persuade the Apostle Paul. That Paul had to process it as a Pharisee. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that he had to struggle with it. He had to process it. And that's why I use the expression up front, move in the direction. Work towards processing a new mental frame of reference toward life. The sanctity of life, the sacredness of life, all of life. Nothing is unclean of itself. All things are pure. We're not talking about sin. We're not talking about perversion. We're talking about life and what God has made. And that's tough because we live in an upstairs, downstairs world. We live in a world where Certain things are holy and pure and religious, set apart. And by inference, other things are not. And there's a second class citizenship or a second class quality of life about certain things, activities, so on. And it's simply not true. One of the verses of Scripture that I pray over several times a week, I can't say daily, because there are days when I fail to do it, is Psalm 86, verse 11. And the psalmist prays, Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. Integrate my heart. One of the basic characteristics of contemporary society is disintegration, compartmentalization, people being pulled apart, polarization. And schizophrenia is what happens. Now, I understand that there are some medical or chemical or biological or physiological causes for schizophrenia. We're not talking about that, authentic mental illness. But we are talking about this being pulled in two directions. And it's tremendously harmful. Last summer, I took my two sons to Montana for a week, and we jumped in the car on Saturday morning and had a delightful 12-hour trip. And Sunday morning, there was a Sunday school class in one of the churches, and Sunday afternoon, we met with a dozen physicians and set up a conference, which was held in March a couple of months ago, for docs and their wives. And Sunday evening we met with another couple. And then Monday we climbed a mountain. And Tuesday we did some fishing. And Wednesday we packed out. And Thursday we did some fishing on the Yellowstone River. And Friday we went to another retreat of Christian police officers. And so we met with the police officers, and then we did some fishing, and then we had another meeting with the police officers, and then we did some more fishing. And that was the whole weekend. And coming back, one of the boys said to me, commented how integrated the week had been. There had been no sense of this is spiritual and this is unspiritual, and this was really strategic and valuable, meeting with the doctors or meeting with the police officers or teaching the Sunday school class. But the other activities, the mountain climbing and the fishing, was sort of a second-class activity. It was less than spiritual. It was a lot of hard work. It took us about 6 hours to go 4.5 miles carrying the packs. And we got up there just in time to get into a good August rain, hail, wind. You know, we just got the tent up, and this tremendous storm came roaring down upon us. We had to get in the tent just to hold it down from blowing off the face of the earth. You know, no food, utter exhaustion, dehydrated. In fact, I began to... What happens? You get the shakes.
Low sugar.
Yeah, I was in not too good shape myself. And Ken said to me, Dad, are we having fun yet? You know, I... got to punch his lights out. Oh, sigh. He's the one that's getting married on July 6th, if any of you want to sneak in, enjoy the party. But you and I subconsciously carry around some baggage with us. We feel subconsciously, emotionally, that when I'm doing evangelism, God is smiling. But if I'm fishing, God is indifferent. Maybe not even too happy.
When I'm doing Bible study, God is absolutely ecstatic. When I'm playing golf, God is frowning. Now, when I play golf, God frowns, but for a different reason. we have that feeling, that nagging, low-grade fever. Kind of a little spiritual mono. We're functional, but we just don't have the energy level that we would otherwise have if it weren't for the mono. And we have to move in the direction. It's conscious, intentional. It's changing our thought patterns. It's being renewed in our minds. It's the Romans 12, 1 and 2 thing, process, by constant saturation with the Word of God, constant prayer and meditation, and constant interaction with godly people who are further down the road than we are, who have integrated this into their lives, at least more than we have. So, now don't go on a guilt trip if you find yourself struggling or frustrated or whatever. Because it really is a process. It really takes time. We simply cannot reprogram our minds and our emotions overnight when we've got years and years of childhood and background and bad teaching. It just won't happen. But unless we move in this direction, we will be disintegrated. We will be polarized, dichotomized. Split. That's why I say, pray over Psalm 86:11. Lord, unite, integrate my life. We have the wheel illustration, the Christ-centered life. And it's a beautiful illustration. It's true. It's the way the Lord wants us to live. Christ-centered, Spirit-filled lives. But working it out takes time. So let me pause there. Do you have any observations? Questions, comments, feedback. Do you want to dialogue on that for a few minutes? Yes, sir.
It's interesting. I was talking to a pastor, a guy with my girlfriend, who was saying, and I noticed it was nagging feeling of doubt whenever I spent time with her, that I was doing something less than spiritual, or I was almost feeling guilty because I should be spending time with them. But, you know, things like that. And sort of, and he told me, it was really helpful, he said, time has been with her is as spiritual, if not more spiritual than her, and what anything else, you know, I mean, as spiritual, it really freed me up, but there's still that sort of nagging.
Right. It takes time. See, what a lot of us have done, and even in the Navigators, we have, our hearts were right, but we have created a totem pole model of priorities. We have put God up here, number one, and then two is usually family, and then three is ministry, and then four is job, and five is other. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But when we use it as a model, or when we begin to relate to the totem pole emotionally, what happens is, with one of my kids, I went out and spent a couple of days with my son Ken. Oh, he must have been about a sophomore in college. And we finally processed some things. And part of the problem with this totem pole model of priorities is that your kids say, well, now if Dad is spending time with me, it is at the expense of time with God. And I don't want to be the cause of Dad not getting time with God. Well, see, nothing could have been further from my mind, but that's beside the point. That was the message. Dick?
Is it that we get doing confused with being?
We confuse doing with being. Absolutely. Yeah. See, it isn't that we ought to do all Bible study and no golf, or do all golf and no Bible study. Either one would be. You know, all time in evangelism and no time with your girlfriend is bad. All time with your girlfriend and no time in evangelism would probably be equally unhealthy. But we get the either-or mentality. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, fortunately, God can count higher than two. And we fall in the either-or trap. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. And we do that with all kinds of things. And we allow ourselves to be manipulated, which leads me into my second point. Let's just go ahead and talk about that. Do not use time or activities as a basis of self-acceptance, self-esteem. Do not rely upon time use or activities as a basis of self-esteem. It's not a performance foundation for self-esteem. It's a relationship basis. This is the thing that Dick alluded to a moment ago. It's, I am accepted in the Beloved. I am complete in Him. And we're talking about being. We're talking about a relationship. We're talking about an intimacy with God. I am perfect. I'm becoming perfect. I will be perfect. All three are true at the same time. I am sanctified. I'm being sanctified. I will be sanctified. I am glorified. I am becoming glorified. I will be glorified. All of those things are true. And probably the most helpful passage to me, I came to Christ between my sophomore and junior year in high school. And as a senior, I read a little booklet entitled The Life That Wins by a man named Trumbull. And the focus of the book was Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. And particularly the statement, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Christ is our life. And it was liberating, at least as a foundation. And it still took a long time to begin to move in the direction of processing it into experience. And there's a very real sense in which, in the entirety of our Christian experience, we'll work at processing this and we'll work at leaching the poison out of our system, flushing it, and constantly being refreshed and renewed and revived and encouraged. He is your life. He wants to live His life in you and me and through you and me. That doesn't mean that we don't cooperate or that we get in a rocking chair and sort of sit back and say, well, Christ is my life and that's it, and shift it into neutral. There is labor. There is effort. There is will. Pardon me? Yeah. Yeah. Glue your mind, literally, verse 2. Set your affection. Glue your mind. And there's mortify in verse 5. Put to death. There's all of that. But we do it from a position of Christ being my life. Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait thou only upon God. I give a lot of thought, particularly when spending time with young men and women who are in the early chapters of their navigator career. And it applies not only to the navigators, but to any Christian mission or agency or organization or church. How do you survive as a navigator? Dick and Marge have a sailboat, or at least they used to. Do you still have your sailboat? Pardon me? Do I want to buy it? Well, maybe I should. Dick and Marge's house is right here, and so on. And this is a channel. This is water out here, okay? And this is land over here. And the house basically is on land, except when the tide is high. Well, now, basically the boat is tied up here, the sailboat. And it's moored here when there's no storm. But when they have a storm, when there's high wind and high tide, the thing that they have to do is put the boat out in the channel and secure lines both sides. Because if they don't, the wind and the tide is just going to slam this boat back and forth into the pier, destroy the pier and destroy the boat. Well, your navigator career, you've got to be anchored in two directions or you're going to be torn apart. Or your ministry career, if you're in a church or whatever. Over here, you need verses like 2 Corinthians 8:5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. There is an us by the will of God in your life. Now, I can't tell you who that us by the will of God is. It's Acts 16:10. After Paul had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Europe, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Luke said that he and the other men were convinced that when Paul had a dream, they had a call, a divine call. Paul came to breakfast and said, guys, guess what? What? Well, I had a dream and we're going to Europe. You know, most of us would say, you have a dream, you have a nice trip. You know, I had a good night's sleep. You know, if God gives me a dream, I'll go to Europe. But Paul had the Macedonian call, and Luke said, God called us, plural. So there's that side of the equation. We need to have a healthy relationship with some Christian mission, agency, church, whatever it might be. Loners simply don't finish the Christian life. You cannot go alone all the way to the finish line. But the other side of it is over here. It says Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from Him. It's not from the navigators or not from the church or not from any Christian agency or organization. My expectation, my focus, my significance, my security, my self-esteem is from Him. And interestingly enough, these are the people who will preserve a healthy long-term relationship with the church or with Christian organizations. And people who are not strong here are forever looking for the perfect church, the perfect organization. They're always going from church to church, preacher to preacher, nav rep to nav rep, or whatever. They're forever looking for the perfect organization. And all that is a symptom. The problem is they're not anchored over here. My soul, wait thou only upon God. People who are living here can have a healthy servant heart relationship with any biblical fellowship. And people who don't, never will. They'll always go through life looking for the perfect church or the perfect whatever. And the problem is, there isn't one. The only perfection is Jesus Christ. This side of the channel. The winds are going to blow and the tides are going to rise. There will be adversity. And if you want your ship not to be destroyed, not to founder, you'll have to be anchored both sides. Is that an accurate illustration there?
Reasonably.
Reasonably. Thank you. We derive our self-esteem not from our performance, but from our relationship. And people are going to try and manipulate us. If you do this, then you're holier or you're more spiritual. And we buy into the concept that more doing produces greater holiness, greater being. Except for the fact that it is not true, it's not scriptural, it's harmful. I don't have any objection to it. It'll kill you. And there are lots of pastors having nervous breakdowns today, and other Christian leaders. Their marriages are unraveling and everything else. And one of the reasons is bad thinking, bad theology. It's a one-sided, unbalanced view of life. They allowed themselves to be manipulated, and so in turn they turn around and try to manipulate others. And we have a whole network of dishonest relationships. So do you want to wrap or dialogue or interact on that? Right.
Are there seasons in life or specific circumstances where the major emphasis of my life has to be Psalm 62?
I could see that. I wouldn't make it an exclusive thing, but clearly there probably would be seasons, just as there might be some seasons where you really
you need
more of that emphasis and relationship with the team. I can see. The will of God is not a tightrope over Niagara Falls. It's an 8-lane freeway. And so you'd be driving on in one lane on the inside railing, and then later on you'll be over on the outside lane.
I've been exposed to some thinking where the guy says, my commitment is to God first, then my commitment is to the vision, and then my commitment is to the vehicle for the navigators.
Mm-hmm.
How does that fit in with this?
Well, that to me goes back up to sort of the idea is okay, just so he doesn't try to relate to a totem pole when it comes to the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday issues of life. That's when you have to set this aside and begin making decisions differently. Otherwise, we begin to do this.
I felt at times, though, that almost breeds up. I mean, you just stay just right on the next side of the line as far as the organization is concerned. I only walk with the organization just as much as I have to, not further.
Yeah.
It almost breeds a lack of team spirit.
That's right. And you can have a lone wolf mentality. And its motive is the thing. And boy, only God knows the motive, because two men could say the same thing and one would have a perfect heart in the thing and one would have an independent spirit. And only the Holy Spirit really knows the true condition, because both men are saying the same thing. But one means one thing and another means something else by it. And it's... And we just have to say, well, Lord, search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. And the proof of the pudding will be in the eating. Give it the test of time. Because the two extremes would be the Lone Ranger over on one hand, and the other would be some kind of a zombie, a clone, a cookie cutter disciple that we stamp out. You know, and he jumps through the hoops and he performs. But he's a clone. And emotional and spiritual cloning is unscriptural, because it denies the authenticity of individuality, the priesthood of the believer. Truth in the Scripture is always held in tension. And God is committed to see that we walk by faith. It's, you have the H's. Luke 14, hate your father and mother. Ephesians 6, honor your father and mother. Luke 14, hate your wife. Peter 3, honor your wife. I say, well, you want me to hate her or honor her? Yes. And truth is always in tension. You have the sovereignty of God and the free will of men. You have the Calvinists and the Arminians, and they've been going at it for centuries. And we're always looking for some way to get God in that box where I can be comfortable. And somehow or other, he always manages to squeeze out. Just about the time we get all the ping pong balls in the bathtub submerged, you know, we hiccup. And some theological ping pong ball comes bursting out of the water. And we never can quite get God where we're comfortable with him.
The question then, it seems that what you're saying is that we should not put our self-esteem on anything else but God, what he says of us. So how does one cultivate and self-esteem with the Holy Spirit? Because there's such a tendency like for me to cling on to what is the familiar or the traditional or the cultural.
How does one cultivate sensitivity toward the Spirit? Probably largely time alone, prayer, asking, just praying over Psalm 139. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. It's not that we don't want to be sensitive to other people. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Proverbs 22, verse 1. The other tension is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or of man's judgment. So you've got Proverbs 22, 1 here, 1 Corinthians 4, 3 here. And it's keeping that boat in the middle of the harbor. So it's a matter of acknowledging that both are true. Always in tension. Balance. Isn't that exciting? Balance is a function of tension. Really, I've got two legs, reasonably the same size and strength. And the fact that I'm balanced is because there's equal tension on the bottom of both feet. And it's when the tension of one overpowers the tension of the other that I fall down.
I think the cookie cutter individual you talked about, his focus is on the organization. The lone wolf, his focus is on himself.
He's on self.
The tension comes then in performing himself, the cookie cutter comes, tension comes in meeting the expectations of
other people.
When our focus then is on God and our, in a balanced sense, then I think a lot of that tension, in a long-term basis, disappears. And the momentary tension as we sort through our mind and our emotions, either from rejection by a group or failure of our own self. But again, once we go back and our focus is on God, we lose a lot of that tension.
Mm-hmm. But we're never going to get life so totally structured, set, organized, under control, that faith is no longer part of the equation. Right, John?
It's very easy to fall into the trap in the discipleship ministry of putting expectations and performance on people. And there perhaps are expectations, or there perhaps a standard. And while standards are important, or guidelines, they can produce guilt or failure, particularly in young Christians who aren't quite ready. We start at different speeds. Some of us take off like crazy, and others have periods where there's really got to be a solidifying of disciplines. And to balance that, to see our position in Christ, and the fact that it's not I that live the Christian life, but the Christ in me or the Holy Spirit in me, I think we need to often, we forget to stress this. And in our discipleship ministry, we've seen a lot of fellows who have been around the Navigators, and either because they couldn't meet the standard or because they just weren't quite ready to move at that pace then, but they might have been later on, have come around. And some of them have been just bouncing from ministry to ministry and just were not men with hearts, but others, if there had been a little more individualistic approach or an emphasis more on it's your dependence upon God to do the work in you, they might have been salvaged for the ministry.
Oh, that's very, very true. And it requires of us a great deal of security to handle individuals as individuals. Because very often what happens is that it's my security or my job or my position or my performance, and therefore you're going to make me look good by being a real high producer so that I can look good in the eyes of the people for whom I work. And it has a way of working its way throughout the whole system, whatever the system happens to be. And the system takes the place of the Holy Spirit, which is ultimately idolatry. Amen. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And God is in control. Doesn't justify insensitivity on my part. But if it's put upon me from above, I can be freed and delivered from the problem of bitterness or resentment. Because God is sovereign. Yeah, Jeannie?
I'm just wondering, I know this is me. I'm very performance oriented. And I just feel great when I get many things done, you know, as much as I can in a given day.
Good.
And so I'm just wondering, I guess how to balance that a little more. How to grow in that so that I'm not making that my security.
Well, a lot of time in the Word, and I don't want that to be a cliche or a cop out. And the other would be, who you associate with is as important as what you believe. And the Proverbs 13:20 idea, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Just stay close to people whose lives seem to be a little more in the direction of the balance. Just time with folks. Pick your advisors with great care. Associate with people who will help you. If you know you're inclined to be a certain way, do what you can to spend time with people who seem to be, if anything, a little out of balance in the other direction, and you'll be good for them. Get them off their rocking chair and a little bit more involved in what's on God's heart. Because we do need one another. Now, the body of Christ is comprised of X number of cholerics, and X number of sanguines, and X number of phlegmatics, and X number of, melancholics, you know, and we're all needed. You know, if the whole body of Christ were all choleric, we'd be in trouble. You know, or if we were all melancholic, we'd be in trouble. So, we need one another. Pardon me?
Worse trouble.
Spoken like a true choleric.
Somebody told me that the choleric's biggest problem was pride, but they really do have the best temperament.
Oh, terrific. Oh, beautiful. Okay, well, let me give you the third principle, and it's here again, hopefully it's a balancing principle. It's to be Christ-like in two particular areas. Number one is in the area of having clear objectives. Now, I realize being Christ-like covers a thousand things. I'm only going to mention two of the thousand. But have some clear objectives. My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. And the reason this is important is because this sufficiency in Christ, completeness in Christ, without the other side of the coin, the other face of the coin, of work or mission, can lead to a complacency, can lead to a spiritual pride, a sense of superiority without a sense of mission. He sent me. As the Father sent me, so send I you. It's the John 17:4. He said the night before He died, I finished the work You gave me to do. And He was referring to the discipling of Peter, James, and John and the other men. Because 2 years earlier in John 4, He said, my meat is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish. And 2 years later, He said, I finished. There is work to do. There is a mission. There is a world out there who needs an intelligent, loving presentation of the gospel. They need to be given the opportunity to make an intelligent choice. So there is work. Paul had the same thing. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And then he writes to Timothy and he says, I finished my course. In 2 Timothy 4, because he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I plan to finish. In 2 Timothy 4, he said, I finished. So there is work to do. There is a mission. A completeness and sufficiency in Christ is not designed to move us toward complacency. It's designed to move us into the battle on both feet. So be Christ-like in terms of clear objectives. But also be Christ-like in the sense of not going through life merely with a packaged agenda. Viewing the ministry in terms of a syllabus. Now, a syllabus is a tool. It's a good tool. But Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And being Spirit-filled, He did two things. He went about doing good. And He went about healing people who were afflicted by the devil. So, two of the evidences of being Spirit-filled are doing good and healing people who are afflicted spiritually. And that means we meet our own legitimate personal needs. It's Luke 5:15 and 16. The great multitude came together to hear, to be healed by Him, and He withdrew Himself into the wilderness in order to get time alone with the Lord, the Father. It also means meeting the legitimate needs of other people. And underline the word legitimate, because I have needs that are both legitimate and illegitimate. And the people around me have needs that are legitimate and illegitimate. And it does take the wisdom that is from above, which is first pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, to discern both my own legitimate needs and the legitimate needs of other people. Need, in the broadest sense of the word, does not constitute a call or the will of God. Jesus said, I finished the work You gave me to do, and it was very narrow.
It was the 12. If his basic mission had been to heal the sick, he could not have said John 17:4. Because there were sick people unhealed when he went to the cross. If his basic mission had been to feed the hungry, he could not have said John 17:4. Because there were hungry people when he died, unfed. But his basic mission was narrow, was to recruit and train 12 men who would carry the message of what he was about to do the following day on the cross. And so you and I need specific, limited objectives. Be Christ-like in that regard. And that will help us preserve our balance. We simply do not have unlimited resources. And we need to be narrow in our focus in order to live balanced lives. And if we're not limited in our objectives, we will tend towards just opening the valve, the floodgate, in attempting to meet every need that comes our way. And we will end up spiritually bankrupt, burned out, really of no use to God or man. Now, Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. That's scriptural. We don't have this sufficiency in Christ in order to be just a self-contained reservoir of sufficiency. Because a reservoir with no outflow becomes a cesspool, becomes a dead sea. Now there's the flow-through effect, there's the channel, there's the in and out. I think Luke 5:15 is very clear that he withdrew himself into the wilderness in the face of people who needed healing. To rise up early and stay up late. Good. Psalm 127. What, that's the first two verses? Verse 2? Psalm 127. Verse 2. Yeah, that's also helpful. I think God made a statement when he created seasons. I think God made a statement when he created morning and evening. There's a tremendous... And Jesus constantly was referring to nature and creation to substantiate the communication of truth. Tides. And life has seasons. Ministries have seasons. What we try to do is sustain the production of converts on a given base or campus with artificial means, fertilizer. You know, we fail to read that where I am, there will also my servant be. A guy who arrives on a campus the same week the Holy Spirit arrives looks like a future regional director. You know. But a guy who arrives on a campus the week after the Holy Spirit has just moved down the road looks like he has no call to the ministry. You know, or a military base or anything. Is that manure? Yeah, it's kind of a spiritual manure. We try to force feed and force grow get those chickens to lay, you know, however, you know, we can. And life simply is not that way. And so, be Christ-like by having objectives that are specific, but limited. See, it was because he loved the world that he did not go to China or Chile. It was because he loved the world that he stayed put and invested his life in a few men. We forget that. And now we've got media and television and helicopters and radio and so on. And we're just absolutely bombarded. Magazines and photographs of need that is just absolutely beyond human comprehension. And if we're not careful, it gets to us in the wrong sense. Now, to harden our hearts against it is not scriptural, although that's what some of us do just as a defense mechanism. We just shut down. Well, that's not right, but neither is it right to just try to burn the candle 18 hours a day, 7 days a week. So be Christ-like. Have objectives that are both specific and limited. Give yourself to your own legitimate needs and give yourself to the legitimate needs of other people. Right.
It seems to me that we kind of reflect our culture when we attempt to describe and define what a ministry should be. Our culture has become very performance-oriented.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen tendencies toward training for performance rather than other aspects. I recall a little conference, one of the first I'd ever been to up in Alabama. Bill Schroelkamp was there, and we had a little brainstorming session. And the question was asked, there were a lot of staff. We were about the only non-staff there, I think. Trying to put a label or get a handle on something, the question was asked, what was it about the man that worked with you that attracted you to him? And Singletary went all around the room with everybody there. And the answer was the same, different words, but it was quality of life. And it was a character development and growth rather than skills and performance.
Absolutely.
That thing stuck with me for 13 years.
Amen. And it's true. And people will be attracted to you if they see in your life those qualities that they hunger for. Yeah, I have a very simple philosophy of the ministry. It's golf in the spring and fish in the summer and hunt in the autumn and ski in the winter and preach in the off season. Which is what Dick and I are going to do here in a few minutes. He's going to play golf and I'm going to chase the ball around the course. But at some point you just have to lie down and get up. You just have to back off, get away. F.F. Bruce says we can only account for 40 days in the life of Christ out of 3 years. And even if that's, suppose it's double that. Suppose it's 80 days in the four Gospels. That's still less than 3 months out of 3 years. Now, John says he did many other things, you know, and if they were all included in the record, all the libraries of the world couldn't hold it and so on. But the truth is, there's just, I think God made a statement by what he included in those 3 years. And there must have been a lot of time. You don't see Jesus jogging through Judea, galloping through Galilee. He's walking. And we, you know, yeah, you can envision it. Yeah, right. Oh, hallelujah. You know, he's walking. We have interstate Christianity. You know, 55 miles an hour, duck off for a quick Wendy's on Sunday morning, back on the freeway, you know. Get off the interstate and drive some of the state highways of life. And slow down long enough to smell the flowers. Yes, sir?
I think some of the problems that I see, at least anyone in the Santa Barbara, are that we feel, even in terms of raising banks to come here, that some of the times that you you really struggle with your production in terms of realistic books. Because, you know, it seems as though you report to people who are supporting the Christian ministry and they have no fruit or something like that. There is some real legitimate concern in terms of working hard to show the free labor.
Yeah.
So I just wondered, how do you fit that in, or is it that just sort of...
Well, that's when you need 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You read it. It's a small thing with me what you think. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Paul says the fact that I don't have a negative conclusion about myself doesn't even prove that I'm right. It's God who judges me. And then we get back to, am I walking by faith? And so often, you know, in mission work, the church is a cultural byproduct of the Great Commission. Jesus said, you make disciples, I build a church. You obey commands and believe promises. He didn't say, I'll make disciples, you build a church. He said, you make disciples, I build a church. Very clear division of labor. But because we get the form and the function confused, the missionaries go overseas, put up a building, you know, put the roof on the thing, get everybody standing in front of the building and photograph it and send it back to the folks in Kansas, because what they're looking for is a building with a roof. You know. And they won't give any more money unless they see that building. And so many people standing in front of it wearing clothes. and so we do it, you know, and it's for dollars. And I'm not judging the motives or the good heart of those folks. I'm just saying that it's easy to fall into that mode, and it can become a trap.
In your experience and the people you've observed in the ministry, how would you compare the productivity of those who understand what you're saying and have balanced this out, and those who are... Really cranking it out.
Good question. Perceptive question. In the short run, the verdict lies with the hard charger, 18-hour day, you know, gunners. In the long run, the weight is in favor of the of people who are balanced. Simply because in the short run, you can't sustain it for more than a few years. You cannot live with it. And what happens is, if you don't throttle back fairly early in the short run, you throw out the baby with the bathwater. You're like Demas. You just go back, quit, get out altogether. So the question is, 40 years from now, do you still want to be on target and excited about the ministry? Evangelism, establish, and equip. If you want to be excited and enthusiastic and motivated 40 years from now, you'll probably play the game a little differently.
I'm just looking at the people I'm working with on campus. It almost seems like I'm asking them to violate what you're talking about to prove themselves to be faithful.
I don't know if you are or not, obviously. But it might be that one of the things you want to think through, that will you be here all summer or just for a week?
Awesome.
Just make that one of your projects this summer, to spend some time thinking about that issue and how you want to structure the ministry this fall. Because you have to have structure and form and program and activities, and there does have to be good. You know, we need a Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night program. That's not bad. But do we know what we're doing? Do we distinguish between what we do in the fall and what we do in the spring? Have we thought about it? And do our key people understand what we're doing and why we're doing it? And if you say, boy, the first 10 weeks we're going to blitz everything that moves on this campus. But it's 10 weeks, it's not 10 years. Anybody can live with 10 weeks. Because then we're going to shift gears. Your key people know what and why. then you're not violating. If they don't know why, it'll never reproduce. They simply go and reproduce the same what. You have the wine and the wineskins problem.
But a lot of times with this guilt complex, when we start reviewing evangelists of the past and churchmen of the past, when they were, their relentless efforts were, it's like they never stayed at home. You know, Monday we were looking at some of the leaders of the past and how they were galloping on the roads through the rain, through the thunder, and going to preach the gospel.
And dying at age 29.
Yeah.
They forget to tell you that.
Man, those people were selling their hearts out for God, and yet we hear today the need for a balance. I understand the fact of the tension, which makes a lot of sense. But is there any reason why we need to marvel at those type of people who were on the road day in and day out?
I think we probably... We get a little romantic. Pardon me?
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah, we just sort of... And that's one of the characteristics of our culture today in society, is to romanticize, to fantasize. I mean, it's a multi-billion dollar business. Fantasy land and frontier land and living in the past, the good old days, the little house on the prairie theology. And we fail to distinguish between what we remember and the way things are, to quote Peter Drucker.
Those people also didn't have a family. They didn't have any children in general.
Yeah. Yeah. And Whitfield's marriage was a mess. He should have never gotten married. Or having gotten married, he violated a lot of scriptures.
What we do is suffer the sin of making comparisons of ourselves.
Or we compare ourselves, And the question is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do today? Yeah.
I wanted to address myself to the question that Dave brought forth. I had an experience when I was in college. It wasn't with United Years, it was with another organization. But it was a case in which the staff was totally insensitive to the needs of the individual. And because I had had an advisor who had messed my schedule up years back, I was really pushing her my last year to get out of school. And that staff member could not understand the load that I was under.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, I dropped out. I couldn't carry the weight. And I think that we need to be sensitive to individuals.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah. And that person was very likely establishing his or her self-esteem based on performance, both his or hers and yours, rather than the Lord. And it was a terrible imbalance.
Skip, where does it come in on other arguments, a number of ways on the issues of quality and quantity and the heart chart and all sorts of things that come out? Different, viewpoints, all the time. And it seems one thing, I'm looking at context at 4 years, and it seems each year it's, from my point of view, the internal pressures that we put on ourselves get easier, and the external pressures we just learn to by whatever our supervisor thinks, we learn to evaluate in terms of God, with more learn to be a little less sensitive. And where is the acceptance? Because we can't really judge the motives or the heart that other staff guy workers do. So it's, I just rather accept a little bit more than would argue. I'm not sure where I stand on any of that, except for the fact that I think there's a little too much argument.
Oh, I think you're right. There is a... This is going to sound like heresy to some of you. So I reserve the right to deny everything. But even in our ministry, it's a kind of a split level there's a split level ranch house and the navigators. And upstairs is DDs and field directors and area supervisors and area representatives. And it's the will of God. It's perfect, it's fruitful, it's productive, it's helpful, yeah, it's positive. The downstairs is a network of hearts and relationships. And it's all over creation. There's no rhyme or reason. It's just networks of fellowships and relationships, and we simply have to function. It's one house, and there are times when I'm functioning up here, and I know who my boss is, and I know who his boss is, and I know his boss is, you know, that's the 2 Corinthians 8:5 part of the house. And then down here is this network of guys at different areas, different regions, and you need both. And most of your emotional affirmation is going to come downstairs. And if you realize that the house has two floors, that you're living in both, that, you know, they blow the whistle and you run upstairs and get in formation, you know. And after they've had the inspection, you go back downstairs and have fun. And, you know, you live in the game room of life down here. And once you realize that, all you have to do is know where the stairway is, you know, and make sure that you can get to it when the whistle blows, you're okay. As I say, there'd be some people that just get high blood pressure over that theology, but it's the way it is. It's life. And so make peace with it and don't spend any emotional blue chips on wishing it were otherwise. But then the same thing is true in, say the military chaplaincy. You got the colonel and the lieutenant colonels and the majors and the captains. Well, the probability that the colonel is the authentic spiritual shepherd of the lieutenant colonels, that the lieutenant colonels are all the authentic spiritual shepherds of the majors, and that the majors are the authentic spiritual shepherds, the captains, is remote. You know. Yeah, it probably never happened. Or the same thing with the bishops and the archbishops and the district superintendents. What do you have in the Methodist Church and all? So it really doesn't matter whether it's colonels and majors or bishops and archbishops or field directors and area supervisors. All of that is simply to help things function smoothly, and we function as a body, as a fellowship. In our case, called the Navigator. But then the network is the thing that really keeps you going. It's the long-distance phone calls, and it's meeting out here at Glen Eyrie in the summer, and it's taking your vacation with another family from another region, and all the rest. And that's where you get most of your real encouragement, affirmation, and so on. And as long as you realize that both systems are valid, scriptural, healthy, normal, and the only thing that'll get you in trouble is if you dynamite the upstairs, you know, or flood the basement, then you're, you know. But if you have both, you're okay. That's not to say that there isn't any authentic caring or sharing or shepherding going on up here. It's just that it's not exclusively up here. That's the issue. And a lot of people get in trouble with that. Or if somebody up here says that because I have this position, therefore, ipso facto, I am your shepherd. And you'll relate to me as a sheep. You just say, Baha, you know, and salute and go downstairs. Well, let me pronounce a benediction, and because Dick and I need to get out there and swing a few. keep our balance, yeah. If it isn't fun, you're not going to be excited about it 40 years from now. Two things will happen. Either you'll completely bail out, or you'll become a zombie in the sense, and I've seen Christian workers do this, not so much navigators, but pastors and others, who are just grinding it out for 10 more years to retirement. They're simply going through the motions, teaching, preaching, counseling. The heart's gone, but they're still going through the motions. And that's absolutely tragic. You don't want that to happen. Great.
Lord, thanks for the authenticity of your word. The more we read the Bible, the more we see how true it is to life. The more we understand and see you in every area of life, penetrating and infilling and controlling, that to the pure, all things are pure. Now, Lord, each of us is in a different place in our own walk with you. We're not all in the same season of life. Our ministries are not all in the same season. For some, it's planting, and for others, it's harvest time. Others, Lord, it's winter time. And help us not to fall into the trap of comparing ourselves. Give us the balance to know that we are absolutely complete and secure in Christ. And at the same time, we've been sent. There is a mission. There are legitimate needs with which we should be involved. Now give us the wisdom to very gladly spend and be spent, but to pace ourselves in such a way that 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now or more, we will still very gladly spend and be spent. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.